Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Again, we thank you for your word, Father, and pray that your Spirit, as he inspired your servants to give this word to the church throughout all ages, that he might now illuminate this word, opening our minds to understand and to receive it, and that he might continue to use it to sanctify our lives, to cause us to sing your praises, to live to your glory, to be encouragers one of another, to be servants to those who yet do not know Christ, that in the richness of your mercy, many may yet come. So bless your word, both here and wherever it is being proclaimed this day, in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Well, how do you get on with people who are different to you? Particularly if they are part of a group who have caused you untold difficulties. There's a history of hurt between you. But now you suddenly find that maybe your classmates at school, you're working side by side with them in the workplace. They've moved in next door to you. They are your closest neighbours. How do you respond? That's a question that often faces the church too. Kurt Strassner in his commentary asks, which group of people in your part of the world seems to be furthest away from God? And as we think about that, he's not finished, because then he says, now ask yourself, what might happen if those people became the predominant population of your church? Not just one or two came into the church, but now were the majority membership of the church. What sort of challenges, he asks, might arise if people of deep spiritual and moral poverty began coming to Christ by the handful? What if the pews in your church began to fill with eager new converts, but converts whose multiplied tattoos, broken families, lack of religious etiquette or biblical literacy were a constant reminder of the sordid past from which they had emerged? Might anyone in your church become a bit uncomfortable? Might you? Might I? Good questions. But you know, that's the reality that Paul was facing as he was writing to the church at Ephesus. This was life. In those early days, as new churches were planted, Paul would go and he would begin the work in synagogues, and some Jews would be converted, but then the gospel spread amongst the Gentiles as well, and they were added to the churches. And a lot of these churches, like the church at Ephesus, then became predominantly Gentile. Though the gospel comes originally out of Israel, out of the house of Israel, though it began to have its impact amongst Jewish people who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly they were surrounded and then overwhelmingly outnumbered by other people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not have their background in the faith that God had given to Abraham, did not have the knowledge of the scriptures, did not engage in the practices that God had put in place for worship under Moses. They were illiterate of all these things. They had found through the Lord Jesus Christ the same peace with God, the same welcome and reconciliation. But alongside of them were those who had this history that shaped in many ways what it was to be a Christian community of believers, to be the church, the new covenant people of God. But they were not without their problems either, because as the impact of Jesus Christ came upon the old covenant people, it meant that there were things that they had to change that were precious and dear to them, which were no longer a part of the new covenant life because of Jesus' death and resurrection. He changed the way things were for Jewish people who now became Christians, so that many of the ceremonial aspects of life under the old covenant were no longer needed. They were shadows, but daylight had come. The bright light of Jesus was shining and impacting the worship and life of God's people. But they had other difficulties as well, and that is that the rabbis had added many additions of what the Mosaic law was like in practice. And so these were also being challenged. And the tensions were arising between Gentile converts and Jewish converts. And in Acts chapter 15, for instance, we reach that point, don't we, where eventually a council had to be called to work out, do Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus in being added to the church need to adopt Old Testament practices and rituals, especially things like circumcision? And the answer was no. They had to be respectful of the past history of the people of God. They had to be respectful of the faith expression of those Jews who had come to faith in Christ as they wrestled in this transition period with these realities of the difference that Christ made. But they were not required to echo that struggle and be a part of it in that sense in their own lives and worship. But wherever Paul went, and wherever Paul considered afterwards, these were nonetheless an ongoing struggle. The principles were laid in place and communicated across the church from Acts 15 on. But it was not an easy thing for the church to put into practice. And as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he is writing very much aware that they have a common understanding of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he accomplished, the but now of God. We were dead in sins, but now God, who is rich in mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. By grace you are saved by faith. They all agreed to that, but he knew there were still tensions between the Jews who had come to Christ and the Gentiles that had come to Christ. And Paul, in this passage, begins to lay the foundation for the remarkable unity that Christ has established and which they are to know and to maintain, to work hard at expressing this reality. He moves in that sense from the questions of the individual with reference to salvation to questions about the corporate body of those who are saved, its corporate effect. He moves from the question of what changes happened to me to the question of where do I belong? From salvation, in reference to the individual, to now the question of the community of the church. And in verse 11, he begins by saying, therefore, remember. In the light of everything he has said, we are therefore, he's in a sense applying here, and he says, remember. And this is a command. This is not an option. It's a command. This is what the Christians there as here and everywhere around the world are to do. We are to remember. In the light of the gospel, we are to remember. Interestingly, this is the only command from this point on until you get to chapter 4. Everything else here is in, the verbs are in what's technically called the indicative. They indicate something. They describe rather than call for action. They tell us what is true, what is now, what is reality. They're not telling us to do something, they're telling us to recognise something. Now that raises, however, an important issue. And that is, there are times when we just have to stop. You know, we're a real go-getting sort of people. We're full of action. And we want to know what we should do next. And Paul says, what you need to do next, what you need to do now, is just stop. And remember. Remember. In this fast-paced world, we are perhaps not as reflective as we should be. That, of course, is one of the blessings, isn't it, of the Sabbath principle that we still operate under as we gather to worship on the first day of every week. To come aside from that one day in seven to worship the Lord, to spend time with him, to reflect upon his grace and his goodness, to celebrate it, to make it known, to encourage one another in the light of it, to sit under his word, to partake of the Lord's Supper, all of which take time, demand that we make time to read the scriptures, to sing together, to gather together, to talk to God, to sit under his word, time to be refreshed in his grace. Maybe a sense of that has been lost to the modern church, where we're always, however, looking at time. We keep our eyes upon our watch. You're wondering, how long is Pastor John going to talk today? What time? Will he get close to the hour? Will it? You know, we think like that. I know, I do. I've got my timekeeper here. The only thing is that in the busyness of preaching, I often don't look at it. And so I'm not conscious of it till after, and then I'm surprised and shocked. We are a time-oriented people, and that creeps into the church. But the Word of God here says, remember. Take time to remember, to reflect. Maybe another way in which this is necessary in terms of the modern church is that the preaching of God's word increasingly is being shaped according to action. We want to hear word messages, we want to hear words that could be described as help me words. I want a how to cope as a parent, how to love my neighbour, how to. And a lot of sermons are cast that way. And there almost seems to be a depreciation, even a pushing aside of sermons that actually get us to think and to wrestle with the text and spend the time making sure we know what the Word of God is saying. We want to move straight to the application. And sermons then are discounted that are actually requiring you to think, rather than cutting to the chase and saying, now this is what I want you to do. This is how you put it into practice. So you don't have to think for yourself. You don't even have to wrestle with the applications. There are 10 little steps. You know, 5 or 6 might relate to you. You go and do that. Job done. Whereas the Word of God is something we are to meditate upon, wrestle with, work through, think it through. There will be a measure of help. Sermons need application, but the people of God need to grow from being spoon-fed to actually thinking through the issues of the word for themselves and making the applications to their own hearts and their own lives, so that you are not following the reflections of the pastor on the word, even if they are valid reflections. But they are the reflections that the Holy Spirit has brought you personally to see, to understand, and then to own as your responsibility before God. And so we come under the word of God, not under the traditions of men in that sense. Remembering. Take the time to think. But do a thinking in terms of where God has been and has brought you from today and with what purpose. That's what Paul's talking about. Don't just remember the day that you had at the beach in a cold morning like this. It'd be good to remember a 30-degree day and what that felt like. No. He's saying, remember all these things that I've just written to you about and how they worked their way through by the grace of God in your life. Remember your God. Remember his grace. And remember his glory through Christ. Remembering in this way has a twofold purpose, I would argue. First of all, it strengthens against the curse of forgetfulness. I mean, that's why we celebrate Anzac Day, isn't it? It's not because we love war. We celebrate Anzac Day so that we will not forget the sacrifice that was necessary to make and keep the world a safe place from tyranny in all its forms. But we also celebrate and we remember that the horrors of the First World War epitomised in that event of Anzac Cove, because there it set forth publicly the character of us Australians and New Zealanders that we want to honour, that we want to emulate, that we would love to see spread around the world. We don't want our young people to lose hold of what was gained, the principles, the ethos, the commitments. And surely that's an aspect too of remembering for us. We remember the sacrifice, but we also remember what that sacrifice highlights and how it impacts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul observed that in the Old Testament, the root concept of apostasy was the idea of forgetting. That includes forgetting the past, forgetting obligations, but especially forgetting God, his covenant and his law. And that's why there's an emphasis in the Old Testament upon parents training their children, that we find an echo here in this letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, that we are to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy 5, Ephesians 6, same message. Don't let the children forget. You read the Psalms, and there's this celebration of one generation making known the glories and the graces of our God to the next generation and holding it up before the world, as we read in Isaiah 56, so that Gentiles also will come into the house of the Lord, that is, to worship him, to be an active and vibrant part of his community. Community of faith. The point being that as God's blessings fade, zeal for God also fade as well. They were not to take for granted what God had done for them, and neither are we in Christ Jesus. So remembering strengthens against the curse of forgetting. But it also strengthens the spirit of gratitude, does it not? To stimulate love for the Saviour. To take time to think about what Paul has been writing. The wonders of the mystery of God's grace. Of how God saves a people who could not save themselves. What sort of a God is he? What love ought to be drawn out and strengthened. Look at what Christ has done. The change that has taken place in us and in relation to others like us. Remember. Remember what we once were, what God has done. Refresh your memory. And then Paul talks about what they were now from verse 13, highlighting things to remember. He talks here about a great divide between them, which we've already touched on. And here we get to the heart of why he wants them to remember. If they were going to deal with the tensions and the difficulties within their congregation, as we within our congregation from time to time, the natural ones, the spiritual ones, the sinful ones that develop over time, these are things that we need to remember. We read there in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What's he talking about? During the night of the 12th to 13th of August in 1961, the residents of one part of a city woke up to find that the world had drastically changed for them. They were now cut off from their family, from their friends, and from their jobs. A tangle of barbed wire had been constructed through the heart of their city, and the city was Berlin. It ruthlessly split a city of 4 million people into two. Over time, the government of East Germany fortified this barrier into a structure that came to symbolise a world divided by the suspicions and the horrors of the Cold War, known as the Berlin Wall. An imposing structure 4 metres high, more than 140 kilometres long, guarded by 300 watchtowers. Later, a second wall was built, creating a 100 metre wide death strip in which 136 people trying to escape out of East Germany and East Berlin into West Berlin, into West Germany, lost their lives in the attempt. The wall cut off East Germany from West Germany, East Berlin from West Berlin. They were still one people. They were still families separated by this wall. The only point of access through the wall in the city was at Checkpoint Charlie, a military-controlled gateway. Common lineage, same families, but life was now vastly different on one side compared to the other. And the wall was not only a physical barrier, it became a symbol not only of loss and suffering, but of suspicion and of hostility. At the heart of what they remember is the division that existed between people, says Paul. Just like that wall, there was a division between Gentiles and Jews that was creeping now into the church as well, finding a continuance of suspicion, of hesitation, of parochialism, cliquism, separation. He highlights this in three ways, with a threefold picture. First of all, as I mentioned from verse 11 and 12, there's a dividing mark, which you'll recall was given by God to Abraham as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and which is to mark the flesh of all males within that covenant community, circumcision. So much so that there were those in the church who were saying, "We are the circumcision, you are the uncircumcision. You're in Christ, but you are the uncircumcision in Christ. We are the circumcision in Christ. You're God's special people, we're God's special, special people. You're only halfway there. You're in Christ, but not quite like us." And this is the tension that Paul highlights was taking place. Circumcision in the old covenant world was indeed intended to be like a Checkpoint Charlie. It was like a passport identifying those who belonged to the people of God, the covenant community of Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel, living under the covenants of promise. And these Gentile people were outside. It was a different world, operating under different principles. They didn't know God. They were without God, we read here. And we see various illustrations of this in the Old Testament. We see Ruth, for instance, the Moabitess, who came with Naomi, her mother-in-law, back from Moab into Israel. And she came saying, "Your God will be my God." You had to make a decided commitment to God to become part of Israel. You had to turn your back upon the previous life. You were no longer a Moabitess. You had to become a Jewess, a totally different person. We might think of Naaman, the Syrian general who was healed of leprosy by bathing in the Jordan and under the instruction of Elisha the prophet. And he was healed. And after that, following this, he sent a word back to Elisha. And you read it in 2 Kings chapter 5 that he had to go back to Syria to serve his king. Nonetheless, he said to Elisha, "Your servant will never again make a burnt offering and sacrifices to any other god but Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel." He would be living in a Gentile territory, but he will now live as a Jew in Gentile territory. He will turn his back upon the past way of life, the Gentile way of life, and follow God. Effectively entering through Checkpoint Charlie to enter the freedom and blessing of life within the covenant community of God meant that radical a reorientation of everything. And Paul is saying that, you know, this is a distinction from the past that has no place in the church in the present. And he wants the Jews to get that. He wants the Gentile converts to get that. There's another picture that he uses in verse 13 here, and that is that you were far off and have been brought near by Christ. And so there's this other sense that those that were near were the ones that were within the covenant. They had the things of God, the promises of God. And now in Christ, they have it in clarity and fullness. But you Gentiles were far off. You didn't know the things of God. You had no understanding. You didn't even know the language of grace. You were groping around in spiritual darkness, unable to comprehend the message of grace without hope in this world, he says in verse 12. But perhaps the most striking picture that Paul uses is the picture of the temple in Jerusalem, known as Herod's temple. It was constructed with areas or zones for specific purposes that divide one from another. And in Paul's mind, it seems he could see the wall that surrounded the inner courts of the temple, dividing them from the outmost court that was known as the court of the Gentiles. What was interesting is that all these other courts, the court of the women, the court of Israel, the court where the sacrifices were taken, the court where the holy place was and the holy of holies within, were all on one level. But you went down 5 steps, and there was a high wall that you would see there, about 1.5 metres high, that went all the way round that major temple precinct. And from there you took another 14 steps down, and then you entered what became known as the court of the Gentiles. Right, this is where Jesus cleansed the temple, saying that my house was meant to be a house of prayer But all this business that is going on, all these stalls, all this marketplace, how on earth was a Gentile supposed to hear about God? This was a place where they could come and meet and discover the truth, hear the scriptures, hear it discussed by Jewish evangelists, and then come to know God and by the grace of God climb the steps through faith and the doorway of circumcision, enter into the temple precinct proper. The symbolism of Herod's temple is clear. And in case you didn't get it, all the way around that wall, Joseph says, there were signs warning people not to pass here unless you were of the house of Israel. To pass this wall would be certain death. And the Roman authorities never stopped that from happening. They gave that permission. Any non-Jew that passed through one of the gates in that wall would be stoned and executed for sacrilege, for being where they had no right to be. The symbolism was obvious. The symbolism was intentional, as were the inscriptions. What it was intended as a house of prayer, as Isaiah 56 calls it, a place where Gentiles might find how to know God, effectively became a temple symbol of Jewish Gentile enmity. James Montgomery Boyce says, in an ancient world, no wall was so impassable as the wall between Jew and Gentile. How devastating then, the declaration that the Gentiles were without hope. Hope was to be found there, where God had revealed his presence, where God had made a provision for his mercy in the sacrifices of Israel at the temple, all of which prefigured Christ. But Paul's point is that Christ has come. Those symbolic distinctions of circumcision, of community identity with a people, a national instituted people, and symbolized in the workings and structures of the temple, no longer have purpose, relevance, and should not be practiced within the new covenant people. Why? Because there was now a great peace in Jesus Christ. It was on the 9th of November in 1989 that the wall, known as the Berlin Wall, came down and the border was declared open. We see pictures, I think everyone here would have been alive probably around that time. I certainly was. It was on the news, people climbing the walls, sledgehammers, jackhammers, hammers and chisels, trying to break it down, trying to get pieces to have in their family treasure chest for forever, a remembrance, so full of joy at the breaking down of the wall. The actual physical demolition wasn't completed till the summer of 1990. But the wall between God and us, the wall between us and the covenant community, came down when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, as symbolized in the curtain of the temple being torn, in graves being opened, in the darkness turning aside and the light returning. Here Paul says, by the blood. And this happened for all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile. This is Paul's great argument. And the key word that Paul is using here is the word reconciled. That we have been reconciled to God. In fact, Paul says, reconciled them both. Which both? Any Jew who believed in Jesus, any Gentile believed in Jesus, reconciled both to God in one body, not two bodies. So you don't have a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church side by side or in different suburbs. No, one church, one people of God. And in, you might have more than one church in a community, and the balance between Jew and Gentile may vary, but they will be there together, and both ought to be welcomed by the other. One body. If we are in Christ, then there can never be a barrier between us and other believers, regardless of their past, regardless of where they were, what characterized them before they came to Christ. The children who are converted from Christian homes are not more important or more precious, more easy to love in Christ than those who came out of homes where the vast opposite of Christ was held up as the pursuit of life. We are members of one body. Peace has been restored between us all. We are together. We are one for the first time, and we are one in Christ. And a church that is divided, whether it's on ethnic lines, whether it's on gender lines, whether it's on social lines, whether it's on class lines, whether it's on hope and aspiration lines, educational lines, whether it's divided because different perspectives, the reality that we need to understand is that that is a rejection of the work of Christ. And the way to heal a congregation, a way to celebrate together, is to exalt Christ. The clearer and the higher views that we have on Christ as he is revealed in the Word, the closer we will be to one another. The deeper we will be in love for one another. The more earnest and zealous in care for one another and together in the gospel, that it will reach those who are outside. Christ is the cause of the great peace. And we became part of the body of Christ through believing in him. And we maintain the reality of the unity that Christ has established by his Spirit as we walk with him, as we grow in him. This is the difference that Jesus has made to us. We need to repent of any arrogance, any sense of superiority, any keeping of others at a distance from us because they're different to us. We need to focus on the one thing that we have that is common between us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, that we're going to heaven together. And we better get used to it because we're going to spend eternity together in glory with Christ. What a wonderful hope that is. We are asserting, in other words, in a world that is a smorgasbord of religion and non-religious options and assurances, Christ alone is the great peace. And the great hope for people's lives is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we get to know him and to know his grace. And the reality is that in coming to Christ, you have to give up your previous lifestyle. You have to give up your previous religious and anti-religious views and community expressions. There is such pressure to be more generous, more accommodating upon the church to those outside. And what this passage reminds us as we look in at the church, but equally as we look out as a result of what we read here, that outside of Christ, people are without God and without hope as a result. So we don't tone down. We want to be clearer, generous, kind, of course, but not to the compromise of the gospel, not to the denial of the uniqueness of Christ and his work. There is no other way, said Jesus, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's the wonder of reading in verse 13. I wonder if your mind sort of picked up on this. It says, but now. But now. Remember back in verse 4, but God. But now. In Christ. This is the reality. This is the indicative of the Christian's life. Peace with God and with one another in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us to remember who you are, remember what you have done, to remember what we were, when, above all, because of what you have done in Christ, what we have become. And help us indeed, O Father, to expect to see that, to recognise that in the hearts and lives of others as well. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Prince of Peace. We thank you that he brings a peace that is beyond comprehension, and yet a peace that is not beyond experience. We thank you for that measure of peace that we have in the fellowship of this congregation and with brothers and sisters beyond. We pray, O Father, for a greater commitment and working through that peace so that all the world will be stunned at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and be eager to hear of the risen King, the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace. In his name we pray. Amen.